We have to listen to what the world is telling us. Monday's headline, all too familiar. 44 killed, 200 injured in Pakistan bomb outrage. There are those who espouse terror and indiscriminate slaughter, and who do so in the conviction that if they are declaring their kind of war on Western society, its materialism, its decadence, its shallowness, and its spiritual vacuum, on the basis of some so-called religious justification, they can relax in the assurance that therefore God is on their side. But as we know, they fail to see the ghastly and tragic contradiction there at the very core of their argument, testament to the poverty of their thinking. Theirs is a flawed assumption for which others pay a high and terrible price. From a Judeo-Christian perspective, the Bible makes it clear just whose side God is on, the side of widows and orphans, the side of the oppressed and abused, the side of the weak and the vulnerable, the side of the hungry and the forsaken. The cynic who said God is on the side of the big battalions makes a clever point, as it's the winners who get to write the history books and tend to come out of it looking bright-eyed and with clean hands. Violent political struggle, more often than not, is about winners and losers much more than about wrongs and rights. Truth is indeed very frequently the first casualty of war. We are persuaded by the machinery of propaganda, by the powerful governments who shape and influence perceptions, to accept the party line about why violent responses are justified and the imagined good that comes out of them, and why the winners were right and the losers were wrong. Mark Twain's satirical prayer challenges the bold assumptions of those who imagine God wants any part of their excesses and violence. The prayer goes, O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love. Amen. Quite. Mark Twain's hugely ironic challenge to those who imagine for one moment that they can draw on the support of God for their actions is clear and unequivocal. It doesn't wash, it won't work, it's nonsense. When will they ever learn? Isaiah offers a different vision, a different way to make the world better, fairer. Remove the chains of oppression and the yoke of injustice. Let the oppressed go free. Share your food with the hungry and open your homes to the homeless poor. Give clothes to those who have nothing to wear and do not refuse to help your own relatives. Now there is a manifesto. There's a program for transforming society. No, the only way we can be absolutely sure that God is on our side is when we stand shoulder to shoulder with the victims of an unjust world. When we march alongside those who speak for the voiceless, when we struggle and speak out for the oppressed and the hurting, if truth is our battle shield, if compassion is our war cry, if solidarity with the suffering is our badge of honour, then we know God is on our side. Most military adventures sink into the swamp of moral ambivalence. Too many mixed motives, too many fingers in too many economic pies, too confused a moral landscape, too many lies. But with the poor, beside the needy, alongside the weak ones, the terrified ones, the innocent victims of a sometimes cynical and violent world, there we can be sure we stand in solidarity with the true heart, meaning, and purpose of religion. We can be certain that the God of love is on our side because there is the God of love by our side. By pretty much any measure, religion and violence seem strange bedfellows. Somewhere deep down we feel uncomfortable with those stories and connections when we sense that bloodshed, aggression, conquest by force of arms, bludgeoning our opponents into submission, crushing those who oppose our doctrines. Well, we just know that that is not the way of true religion. Only some broken, faked, twisted corruption of true faith could ever offer any kind of even spurious justification of religion imposed by force, sustained by fear, extended by terror. Which brings us to the $60,000 question. If I had 100 Swiss francs for every time I've been asked the question, why does God not intervene and stop the madness, stamp out the wickedness? If I had 1,000 francs, 100 francs for every time I've been asked that question, I could open an account at Coutts, I'm sure. And yet, what's he supposed to do to end the folly, the tragic corruption of what faith is meant to be? Do we really want him to override our freedoms, our dangerous, wonderful liberty that makes us human, makes us wonderful, makes us terrifying? And what would our reaction be, really, to his interference? We'd say, leave us alone. We thought that was the whole point of the thing. Total responsibility for the world we make. Complete freedom to make of it what we will. Garden or charnel house. Land of opportunity or wasteland. Our choice, our world, our decisions, shaping things, determining the character of the world. Listen, we write the story. It's what we do. It's who we are. And we have to live with the consequences of our own delinquences and those of others. That's how it works. And we treasure that humanity and those liberties. And we do not want our freedom and our status as free men and women to be taken away from us. Adults in an adult world. So hands off God. We know that's what we would say. How much we would resent our independence being usurped. How little we would appreciate control being taken from us, even though that means we sometimes run the risk of letting things get out of control. He gave us this world with so much possibility, so much potential, and so much of it being flushed down the toilet by the very people he equipped to make music, to make love, to make beauty, to make peace, to have every opportunity to have a good world. And yet there it is, bruised and sometimes ugly beyond recognition. And God saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good, but not for very long. For all those wonderful moments, fabulous qualities, heroic and inspirational one-offs and occasionals, the deadening effect of all the other stuff, the slaughters, the hatreds, the mayhem, it weighs down our hearts. And the longing persists, the great longing for something different, something better. Plowing your way through the pages of history, one truism emerges from it all. God does not start the violence. People choose violence. People embark on violence for all sorts of reasons, over political differences, issues of nationalism, identity, ethnic integrity, religious, cultural, historical differences mixed in there too. Sometimes it's people rising up against injustice or oppression, the desire for liberty. Greed and ambition are in there somewhere, and sometimes it's just something as prosaic as oil or water or minerals or land. And usually once the choice is made for violence, the perpetrators want to give it some respectability, give it at least the gloss of idealism, make some cause their cause to legitimise the action taken. And as we see constantly, sometimes, often, usually, innocent people are sucked into the vortex. Helpless children huddle from the shells and the rockets. Teenagers maimed, crippled and killed by the bombers. The innocents made to endure the consequences of other people's cruelties or ambitions. And if you asked ordinary people in the cold light of day, in the midst of their normal lives, peacefully going about their business, if you asked them, how would you like to be engaged in, caught up in violence? Most people would rather not. And yet, nonetheless, it begins here, there, and everywhere. Here we go again. Will we ever learn? Will we ever learn? The dove holding an olive branch in its mouth is a symbol of hope and a symbol that something beautiful can arise from the ashes of despair. But however we package it, it tells us something is wrong with us human beings, and our inability to translate our inclination to peaceableness into peace. To carry over our reluctance to damage others, the attitude that represents our deepest and our best aspiration, to carry that over into the way the world actually functions. In spite of it being something we don't want to see, don't want to happen to anyone, don't want to be involved in, we humans just can't seem to stop it. We do it, we make war, and afterwards we make peace. We make choices and we live with the consequences. Now just imagine that was an individual we were talking about, not humanity as a mass, but one individual, someone who seemed incapable of stopping the violence to which they were prone, though professing a reluctance to engage in it, and a sense of failure when he did. But time and again, he still does it, lashes out, draws others into the whirlwind of his flailing fists. My goodness, what questions about that personality would be raised by this troubled delinquent. How strange and hard he would be considered to be. What remedies would be sought for this dangerous and damaging cycle of behaviour? It would be indeed behaviour recognised as a symptom of a deeper malaise. Here's someone that clearly needs help. Something's got broken along the way. This is a life needing redemption. When we see the blood-spattered pages of history, that tells us we have issues, we human beings, we need help. Perhaps the fundamental question that needs asking and answering is, what is this telling us about ourselves, this blood-stained parchment that is the history of the world? We should be listening to what history is telling us. We are in trouble. We are trouble. When will we ever learn? Clearly, we need help. Salvation. Who will deliver us?